Welcome back, everyone, to Sunday's Leftovers. My name is Paul Klein. I have Pastor Matt Higginbotham here. And we'd like to talk to you a little bit about some leftovers from Sunday's sermon. So, Matt, you preached from 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 16, I believe?
That is correct.
And what was the premise of the sermon?
All right. So I preached that. So I should remember. So what we deal there is Paul gives kind of the core central point of the book of 1 Timothy. He says, hey, I want to come, but if I'm delayed, I'm writing these things so you know what the church is supposed to be doing, mm-hmm. how y'all are to behave to each other, how you're to believe. And so we focused on like the church as family. We focused on the object of the worship of the church, which is the Lord, the living God. And then we focused on the role of the church as the pillar and buttress of truth to hold up and preserve truth inside of our culture. And the truth that we're holding up is not some ethereal truth, but it's truth that surrounds the mysteries of Jesus Christ, as Paul says that he was, you know, that there's a little psalm there that he sings, but basically just the nature of Christ, the work of Christ, the salvation of Christ for mankind. So that was the point there, yeah, that the church is essential to our society today.
Well, so today we wanted to talk a little bit about some practical ways that believers can support the church being a pillar and foundation of truth. So a few topics to talk about. This isn't the only way that we can support church as a pillar and foundation, but these are four good ways that we can discuss a bit today. And the first one is knowing the word. The second one is living the word. The third is teaching the word. And the fourth is protecting the word. And so each one of these gets progressively bigger from your individual self to family to small group, Sunday school to church. So we're going to go from like individual responsibility, family responsibility, small group, and the church as a whole. Just go through some passages that help us to understand the importance of each.
All right. I think this is good stuff. Yeah.
Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. And we're talking about knowing the word. This is an individual believer knowing the word and the importance of that. And in Matthew chapter 4, Christ is tempted by the spirit, tempted by the devil. And in verses 1 through 11, we're going to notice something that Jesus does in response to the devil's temptation. Let's talk about it at the end. So we're going to go through 1 through 11. It's a bit long, but it's worth going through everything. Then Jesus was led up by the spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. He answered, it is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus told him, it is also written, do not test the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdom of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, I will give you all these things if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus told him, go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and began to serve him. So, a couple interesting points. Number one, like Jesus's defensive response to the temptation of the devil is directly quoting scripture. And why is that important?
Yeah, so there's a couple things. It's all from Deuteronomy, right? Each of these quotes. Mm-hmm. Is that right?
I believe.
Make sure I don't want to get that wrong. Deuteronomy. Great. So I've thought to myself before, you know, if my ability to make it through times of trial and temptation was directly linked to my ability to recall and quote passages out of Deuteronomy, man, I would be woefully unprepared.
Yeah.
So Christ, who is God incarnate, still relies on the promises of God and the truths of God when he hears the enemy's voice. So the enemy's like, hey, here's something from scripture that I've taken out of context.
Right.
And Christ is like,
number two,
here's truth though. Like, this is truth. Like, I'm gonna give you scripture to back up what is true. And that, I mean, I think that's vital for us as believers. Like, if Christ needed the support of scripture to come alongside to combat the voice of the wicked one, how much more do we need that?
Yep. And I think you make a very good point too about the devil in the second temptation, so to speak, uses scripture incorrectly. And so we see that in the world. Like, this book will be used for bad potentially if it's misused, misquoted. And so us knowing the word, I think we talked a few podcasts ago about the counterfeiters. When they see the right thing so many times, they can point out the wrong when it just doesn't look right. But if you don't know the right, you're never going to know what's off and what's wrong about
it. Yeah, and Christ was immediately able to discern, like, oh, Satan's taking my dad's words and using them in an appropriate way.
Exactly. And so it's important for us to know the word. What is the word good and useful for? Well, lots of things. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's a few verses on the word and its usefulness. And so we're going to go into chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you are able, you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scripture, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Pretty self-explanatory. Any notes on that?
I mean, I think, you know, oftentimes we quote the later passages, you know, all scripture, or a later part of that, all scripture is breathed out by God, God breathed, and useful for teaching, reproof, correcting, and doctrine, mm-hmm. all that. But, you know, it starts at the front where Paul is talking to Timothy, who was raised in the faith. Mm-hmm. He's like, you have been acquainted from childhood with the sacred writings, which will make you wise salvation. Like, there's a concept that what we do as parents investing in our children has a real power in their ability to have scripture coming into their minds. And so we have that responsibility as parents, as fathers. I have that responsibility as a father. I have that responsibility to lead my kids in a way that they would be acquainted with true knowledge so that they can stand with and for truth. And then one day they can see the purpose of that truth, which is that it has a use in our day-to-day life. How we interact with each other.
Right. And so the goal of fathers being leaders of spiritual instruction in their home is to get it from infancy. Now, encouragement, if you're a believer and your kids are older, like, it's never too late to start this. But the goal, I think, for most kids is, again, getting it earlier the better, right?
Yeah. And you don't want to beat yourself up about areas of failure, because there's plenty of times when I've fallen way short of my ideal, and my ideal is probably not even high enough, honestly, but
sure.
But where I've fallen short of what I think I should be doing as a father, as a spiritual leader, as a husband. So don't beat yourself up about that thing, but today's a good day to start or to resume or take seriously the spiritual instruction of your family.
Yeah. And so you mentioned that spiritual instruction informing the way that we live. And so in the second section of our four sections, so we know the word, individually know the word. Second one is living the word. And so in Deuteronomy, there's a great visual picture of how the word is used in day-to-day life. I'm sure it's one that most of us have heard before, but it's worth exploring again. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, it says, "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These words that I am giving to you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign to your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates." Now, the Jewish people at this time actually did have things on their foreheads, on their doorposts, like they physically did put the word there. I think the idea that you can take away from this as a New Testament Christian is we're not supposed to talk about the word in these four walls. It's supposed to be when we get up, when we get down, lie down, and throughout the course of the day, working the will of the Father and knowing his will through the word, teaching your family the word throughout the course of the day is important.
Yeah. Yeah. It's daily minute by minute instruction. So there's countless opportunities for parents, or just spiritually in tune people to speak to their peers about even where the Bible speaks to the issue that we're dealing with. So whether, you know, a lot of times when you're parenting your child and you're kind of in a correction mode, there's opportunities to bring scripture in, not as a hammer to beat your kid with and say you're falling short of God, but as a way to say, like, this is why this is a deal to your dad. This is why I care about this, because this violates, you know, the holiness of God. So we're not gonna take the name of God in vain, because it's, you know, as it says in, you know, Exodus 20, that we're not to do that. We're supposed to be careful about how we put God's name on things and what sort of things we associate with God. And that's all throughout parenting things, but it's not meant to be, the spiritual instruction for your family has not been outsourced to the church. I have as a pastor, I have a responsibility to spiritually instruct this congregation, to lead well, shepherd well, care for y'all spiritually to the very best of my ability. But each family has their own responsibility within themselves. So as fathers are called to be leaders, as mothers are called in the same way to lead their children in ways. Like a mom has a responsibility to lead in a spiritual way as well. It's not like, well, it's my husband's job.
Right.
So like, I'm not going to deal with that. I'm just going to worry about making sure that the household's running. No, like, as you go along the way, like, teach your kids these things. Teach your kids the truths of scripture. Pull out the stories from, you know, a long time ago. There's a song Andrew Peterson has, and the idea behind it is like his son is going off for the first time into the world, and he's like, I know what's going to happen. Like, I know you're going to get lost. I know you're going to wander. I know you're going to struggle, and you're going to feel in deep darkness sometimes. He's like, so when you get there, like, go back to the old roads, like those ancient paths that I taught you throughout your whole childhood. Return to those things. And he says, strap yourself to the ancient mast and hold on, whatever you do, to the hope that's gotten taken hold of you. Like, hold on to those truths. And as parents, if we don't instruct our kids in what those ancient paths are, and then we send them out into this world, they're not going to have it. And that instruction, we can do some things up here at church that will help. The Sunday school classes will help. Just up and out weekend this weekend is going to help. Sure. But it's not a substitute for the other, I don't know, 143 hours out of the year that of the week that your kids aren't here.
And I think the important thing to, at least what I'm hearing part of, is a lot of instruction. We're not talking about parenting as behavioral change. We're talking about teaching what the will of God is and instilling that into your children.
Yeah.
Because it's sometimes easy to focus on the change of behavior, the yes and the no. I think it's super important that they understand the why behind that. Why does God, or why does the parent say not to do this? Well, because God says not to do this, and this is why, right?
That's and ultimately to communicate back towards the heart of God towards your children, so that they hear that God is not a taskmaster trying to be, that we just have to please by performing these things, but that God loves you tremendously, desires a relationship with you. Yes, he has expectations of a right life, but it's an expectations that are born out of his love for his creation, and to build that into it, and also build self-worth into your kids. Know that God made them. Like, when they feel less than, they're comparing themselves to everyone around them, and, oh, I can't jump as high, or I'm not as pretty, or I'm not as thin, or I'm not as whatever. Like, the truth of God's word is, like, no, God loves you, like, made you, loves you. I don't need to convince you of that by saying, like, oh, you're the prettiest, or you're the smartest. Like, that's not the point. The point is, you're loved by God. And so I just sit in there for a little bit. And don't make that, like, obviously, the love of God can be abused. People will take the term love.
Sure.
God, oh, it covers all things, and you can do whatever you want. But, like,
we're not affirming.
Yeah, I just think we need to know that there's places where sometimes you just feel pressed on, and I want you to know God isn't seeking to oppress you. Right. He's really seeking to set you free from the bondage of sin and the slavery that sin is, and to put you into his service, which is one of life.
The focus is your well-being.
Yeah.
Even if you may not see it at the time, right?
Right.
And so I have a little note in here about living the word. This is a lot more geared towards family, but
sure.
Living the word from family extends to work, to social groups, to outside the home. Again, like, we're not just supposed to act like Christians here in these four walls.
Yeah, yeah. Your coworkers should sense that as well. Anyone that's
something different, yes.
Anyone that's in contact with you should see, like, oh, he orders his life in a way that's trying to please what he thinks is God.
Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And so the third bullet point we have is teaching the word. And this is more geared towards small groups outside of the church, Sunday school, that sort of thing. And this is going to be in Titus. And so it's great that we individually know the word and go to the word. It's great that we can learn within the context of a family and from a father to a child or mother to a child. But it's also important to learn in groups of other believers. And so in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, this is a section on sound teaching and Christian living. It says, "But you are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible and sound in faith, love, and endurance. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. They are to teach what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure workers at home, kind and in submission to their husbands, so that God's word will not be slandered. In the same way, encourage young men to be self-controlled. In everything, make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that any opponent will be ashamed because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us." This gives us a visual example of older men teaching younger men, older women teaching younger women. This looks to me like men's group, women's group, Sunday school, these sorts of interactions where people who are mature believers help instruct younger, immature, or maturing believers. Your thoughts?
Yeah, and it can be kind of brought out from there even just to wider church-wide discipling. Like, we're as a church seeking to disciple people. Well, what is our guide for discipling people? Is what you're teaching true? Are you teaching them to be submissive to the word, or are you teaching them to be submissive to the spirit of the age? Like, so as a church, we are held responsible, and you as an individual Christian, as you teach people, you're held responsible for what you teach, and the thing that you teach should align fully with what God's word has said.
Right. And there are times where, as a believer learns, like, particularly in like men's groups where we're reading through stuff, we're talking about stuff, and I've learned things, like I say something and somebody replies back and it's like, oh, I didn't think of that, you know? Mm-hmm. And so we're refining our doctrine and we're refining our understanding of the word, and that doesn't happen in a vacuum, right? The other believers are important to help guide that.
Yeah, and that's why God gave us the church.
Right. And so knowing the word, living the word, and teaching the word, the last one is protecting the word. And I use this more as the church protecting the word that's taught and the doctrine that's taught within the church itself.
Okay.
And so we're going to talk a bit about how one way that the church can ensure that the doctrine is protected and that the word being preached is being upheld. And so that's through the use of a plurality of elders, and that's spoke about in Acts and Titus. So real quick, brief overview, what's an elder?
In our terminology, pastor would be the terminology used there. It's the person or people who are responsible for the spiritual leadership of a congregation, a church.
Right. And some churches, like this church, has a singular elder. There are some denominations or some churches that have more than one person responsible to be an elder.
Mm-hmm.
And the main difference between an elder and a deacon is ability to teach, which is why it is important in this section here, because it's specific to teaching doctrine, teaching the word, right? So an elder must be able to teach.
Yeah, if you were to position yourself as an elder, the ability to preach the word, teach the word, is the vital qualifier that sets it aside from deacon. There's tons of other qualifiers of, you know, moral readiness, family being in order, but all of those things seem to be very similar between what is expected of a pastor or elder and a deacon. The thing that's different is we don't expect the deacons necessarily to know to be equipped well to teach, whereas we do expect it demands that all elders are able to teach.
Right.
I think that's the terminology, able to teach.
And so let's talk a little bit about in Acts where Paul is instituting elders, and then in Titus, there's a little bit more of a description of elders. So Acts chapter 14, 21 through 23, this is about church planting, and we're going to start in verse 21. After they had preached the gospel in that town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them, it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so this is just a biblical example of Paul instituting elders in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Any comments on that?
Nope. That's
exactly and elders, not one singular elder, but multiple elders as described in scripture. And then Acts 20:17.
I don't know if I'd major on that because he was in multiple churches. So
he was.
So it could be multiple churches. Could be one per church.
Could be too. one per church.
I don't want to be too fast and loose with that.
Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and summoned the elders of the church. Just another description of elders.
Yeah, and that would
and
be
this
a
is his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, because I believe Ephesus had a plurality.
Yeah, it definitely appears that way, right? When he says, I sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. It's like there's a multitude of men who are elders at this congregation. The same congregation that Timothy is pastoring.
Yep. And then in Titus 1:5-9, Titus's ministry in Crete. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right that what was left undone, and as I directed you to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, wholly self-controlled, and holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able to both encourage with sound teaching and refute those who contradict it. So, again, the qualifications for an elder are described here.
Mm-hmm.
But at the end, it's the reason for all of these things is so that he will be able to encourage with sound teaching and refute those who contradict it. So this idea of an elder being responsible to protect the word that's taught.
And we are, right? As a church, you want to appoint men who are sheepdogs looking out for dangers and alert to things that are out there, not scared to call out the dangers that they see, not scared to nip at the sheep if the sheep need to be nipped at to keep them from falling off the edge, not because they have a taste for sheep, because they want to protect the sheep from those that do have a taste for them, and they want to keep them safe and in good pasture. And so, you know, as a pastor, as an elder, like that is a large part of my job, is to make sure that what this church is teaching is truth. And so that whatever we teach from the children's Sunday school classes through what's being preached on a Sunday morning in the sermon aligns itself underneath God's word. And that's one of the responsibilities, one of the main responsibilities that an elder has. One of the good things about if you were to have like a plurality, like a diversity of men who have been called out to do this job, is it protects the church from an elder who is not meeting biblical qualifications. Like all of a sudden you could have someone who looked like a sheepdog, but turned out they were really a wolf.
Wolf,
like
yeah.
They were there. Or maybe they're a hireling and they're just in it for their own monetary gain. But when danger comes, they scamper off and they're nowhere to be found.
Mm-hmm.
And so you want these good shepherds to be around. If you have a variety of guys who are spirit-filled, aligning themselves underneath the wisdom of the Lord, qualified according to the qualifications that's listed in Scripture, well, now the load is shared. And so it's not all on, do we have a good pastor? Because I'll tell you, like I'm the pastor of this church. I try real hard to be a good pastor. I try to be an upstanding, moral pastor. But you guys would not be worse off if there was a handful of other guys who were also there to kind of be like, we're holding some of this responsibility too. Not to say you can't trust or shouldn't trust me, or if you're another church as a single pastor, that's not biblical. Because I think it's, in my opinion, I think it's ideal to have a plurality, because it shares some of that, and there's real accountability on the people in the office that I hold.
Yeah.
But I don't think the Bible is so clear on that to say, like, this is the only way it can be. Just like congregationalism, the way we run our church congregationally isn't necessarily, like, heavily biblically rooted. It's not like when Peter and Paul disagreed, they took their disagreement about what to do about eating meat, and they took to the church for a vote.
Yeah.
Right? Like, it was like the apostles got together and said, well, let's figure out what to do with this. And they made a decision, and the church was bound by the decision of these apostles in the church in Jerusalem, because you needed somebody to do it. And they didn't go, you know, just rank democracy of like anybody.
Right.
And I'm not down on congregationalism. I think it's helpful. Honestly, I think it's a healthy model, but it helps to have more than one man that you can say, this is our guy. Well, no, these are our guys, and they meet together, they pursue the Lord together, and then when
pray for the church,
yeah, together, and then if I was to
week, yeah,
like I can get up one day and be like, this is what I think the Lord's leading us to do. But, you know, if there's three other guys that were responsible for the spiritual well-being of this church as well, all four of us now need to get up, and we need to come to an agreement together where we're going to make a decision together to do this thing, as opposed to, well, Matt said we're doing this,
right?
Like it's like, we've discerned together the will of the Lord. So there's some more accountability there, that it's not just Matt had a bad taco and now he wants to sell the whole building,
right,
and we're going to move to a tent in public property because that's what we need to do. Like, well, maybe let's get some other people's input on
that. There's an idea that multiple eyes and multiple brains looking at the same situation can tease out where the right path is, right?
And we believe that they're all spirit filled, or they should be. If they're serving that position, they should be spirit filled. And there's one spirit, so it should be. We should end up with unified vision,
right?
Like, if we yield our desires to the Spirit as we should, then there should be like uniform decision making. Not that there's not a diversity of opinions at times, or I don't know, this or that. But if God is leading, that room should discern it. Because those should be spirit-filled men doing it. So, yeah, but it does help to protect the church from a variety of things. False teaching and stuff that can seep in, and there's no one there to come around side and say, hey, what your teaching isn't in line with Scripture.
Right.
Here's why. And, you know, if someone came to me, I don't know if anyone ever came to me directly and said, I have an issue with a specific teaching you've had, Matt, maybe. I don't know. I've misspoken before, and people have said, hey, you said this, and you meant this. And I was like, yeah, that's exactly what I meant. Thank you for picking up on that.
Yeah.
But we all have, but
until
yeah, if I was speaking, but if a person in the congregation came to me, there's a sense in which I could be like, well, you don't know what you're talking about, and you're not da da da, and this arrogance can seep into the pastorate, like, because we're not peers. In that org chart, like, we're peers at the foot of the cross, but like, I'm tasked with this responsibility. Thank you for your input here. I'm going to keep
doing what you're doing.
But if we've got other guys and there's like, hey, like, I think you're wrong.
Right.
And then now we've got a conversation among peers who are like, yeah, I think you're wrong too.
Yeah.
So I think there's an opportunity there that can make it healthy for sure. So yeah.
Anything else that you'd add?
Man, I said a lot. I don't know.
Yeah. You did.
Yeah.
You did. I wouldn't add anything. So just to recap, individual responsibility to know the word, live the word, teach the word in your family and in small groups, and then protecting the word as a church. So any final thoughts?
No, man. I think I'll just close this out with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be people who are loyal to your word, allowing it to affect our lives, and then living that out in the world in which we live in. I pray that we would be faithful as fathers and mothers, sisters and brothers, to share the hope and the truth that we have within us with everyone that we come in contact with. Align ourselves underneath it. Thank you for all that you do. We love you. Amen.
Amen.
Peace.